Good afternoon. I hope that you got some good food in your stomach and maybe even a little rest and you're ready for a couple sessions. I'm certainly excited to be back in the Word with you, and I believe the Lord's got some special things for our hearts. And certainly, I just want to acknowledge this, that when teaching the Word of God, you might hear it said, but the reality is I stand up here as the first one listening. I'm the first one to recognize that what's being spoken is for me. And at no point is it being directed at you. The Holy Spirit's the one who's got to direct it to each one of us. But even as we leave this evening after the second meeting and head on to the next location, I want to acknowledge a couple things. One, pray for us that we'll respond to the Word just as we pray for you, that there'll be fruit that remains from this weekend together. And also know that we'll be praying for you. We'll be praying for the work here in your city. And we want to say thank you for your very gracious hospitality. We've certainly felt the love of the saints, and we're very grateful for the days we've gotten to spend with you. So I just want to acknowledge that if that doesn't come out in the final session together. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. And we're going to go back to the wilderness for another episode in seeing the strategies of the enemy. And I find that this one is very, very potent and extremely practical. I guess all of them are practical in many ways, but this one really, it's like going to the eye doctor, frankly, because what we really want to see is how and why do we so often see things the way the enemy wants us to see things instead of the way God wants us to see things. It's really picking up from where we were this morning and now taking the focus specifically into vision. A good example of how you can have the same situation but two different visions was with a marketing team. And they went into an area where it was very, let's say a village in Niger where, frankly speaking, people don't have many earthly possessions. And this was a shoe company. And these two marketing agents, they came in and they saw the same thing. They saw that nobody in this village wore shoes. One agent immediately said, well, this is obviously the wrong place for us because nobody here wears shoes. Meanwhile, the other guy was all excited. He says, no, this is fabulous. Nobody wears shoes. In other words, we have a great market to get shoes in. See, same situation. One saw no opportunity. The other saw infinite opportunity, but they saw the same thing. Well, here's a simple point. As we dive into the Word of God in Numbers chapter 13, we are going to see the exact same situation for two different groups of people. Now, it's a story you probably know very well, because chances are, if you grew up in church settings, and not necessarily because it's preached on often, but because there are children's songs about it, and so chances are you've heard one of these children's songs at some point. But I just want us to keep in mind, we are going to see the exact same situation, and we're going to see two drastically different results. Now, take what we're about to look at and recognize that every situation of your life, you have that same opportunity. This morning we talked about the difference between testing and temptation. Same situation, we see different opportunities or different obstacles depending on your perspective. So let's go and let's read portions of this. I'm not going to read it all at one time, but I want to start out just for setting the account and what's going on. Maybe you're already familiar with where we're at, but I think as soon as I start reading, you'll know exactly the story of Scripture that we're in. Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And yes, we are going to read the list of names. Look at verse 4. There's something important here. And these were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. I'll pause right there. There's a lot of babies being born here, so pay attention. If you need a new name, there's a lot of names here that have not been used yet in this assembly. So Let's keep going. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Paltry, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. And from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sethur, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nahli, the son of Vophsi. From the tribe of Gad, I have a marking there, so I lost my letter. Geuel, the son of Maki. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Let's pause there. All right, so before I actually continue, I want to ask the Lord for a couple more things. Father, I just want to say thank you that we get to be here together. Thank you that this is just a precious gathering of your saints, and I trust that that each one knows you, but if there's someone here that is not in a relationship with your son, Jesus Christ, that you would open up their heart to the beauty of the gospel even this afternoon. And for those of us that know him, may we cherish and treasure him more because of this time. And I do pray that he would receive all the glory. In his name we pray, amen. I want to ask you a question that's going to sound like a trick question. In a way it is, but in a way it's not because it's just straight out in Scripture. Look again with your eyes, look again at verses 1 and 2. Did the Lord send the spies to go spy out the land of Canaan? Yes, he does. Let me ask a second question. Did God want the spies to go spy out the land of Canaan? You might say yes, because he sent them. I would suggest no, but he still sent them. Now you say, why are you saying that? Well, we've got to go back to a little backstory here. Because this is not the first time chronologically that this account is told to us. Now, it's later in time, but chronologically speaking, it's going back before it. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and this is very important for us to understand what goes on here and why they get into so much trouble. Understand, the decision that's being made in Numbers 13 is going to lead to the death of everyone that's in the older generation. Every single one, except for Caleb and Joshua. So this is a massive decision that's going on. But look what happens in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 19. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness, that Midbar that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Period. Now watch. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. Verse 23, the thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. Now, you might say, well, then how do you juxtapose that with what goes on in Numbers chapter 13? I want to say that many times, God will give people what they want, not because what they want is good, but because they insist on their own way. The Lord had already promised the land to the children of Israel. This was not a question of whether or not it was theirs. But what we're going to see in just a few minutes as we keep reading is we're going to see that it's irrelevant what they're even going to spy out. In Deuteronomy 1, according to their plan, they're going to go spy out which way they should go up. All right, that might make a little bit of sense if you're taking, you know, a million people with you and what's the best path. But that's not what we're going to come to in a little while. We're going to see that they went to see things that were totally inconsequential for obedience to what God had called them to do. We'll get to that. So just hold that there, and we're going to see how ridiculous their plan actually is. And we're going to see it's actually based on unbelief. This is not based on seeking the face of God. All right, so just package that for a minute. Why do we read all those names? Well, really, I read those names, first of all, because the Word of God deemed it valuable for us to know exactly who these faithless men were. And then also, we have two characters that stand out in just a beautiful way of trusting what God had said. But there's a little interesting phrase that's connected to that list of names. I hope you notice it. It says that Moses called one of these characters something slightly different. It says in verse 16, Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And why is that significant? Well, Hoshea means salvation, but Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. It's being very specific. And what we're starting to see here is a picture of the gospel emerging. We're going to see much more gospel in this portion, but I want us to see that this little detail is brought out because, again, it points us to the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, Joshua, a Hebrew equivalent of the name Jesus, which we encounter later on. But what I want to just give you the first point here, and that is that in verse 1, we have that phrase, the Lord says, which I am giving to the people of Israel. And then later on, it speaks about this land that is already theirs. Now, why do I say that? Well, the first problem we encounter with their perspective and the first problem we encounter with our perspective, which has already been said this weekend, is we forget God's promises. And they forgot God's promises because ultimately, when they go and they're going to bring back a bad report, they forgot that the land is already theirs. They forgot that obedience to God's word really has nothing to do with the outcome of how they go about things, per se. In other words, we don't obey because things will turn out a certain way. We obey because God said so. We obey because we trust him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And it goes on to say in that song, we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. The pleasure he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. God never employed me for my intelligence. He loved me despite who I am, and he stamped his image on me. See, we're precious in his sight, but he didn't call us because of what we bring to the table. It's what he took to the cross, and that is our sins. He dealt with them there. And so we are so blessed to be his, but so often I think we come into situations analyzing, is obedience the best route? And my friends, when God gives us the opportunity to obey, that is an invitation to the very purpose for which we were created. And to trust him, oh, to trust him is just a beautiful thing. Obviously, it's a journey for each one of us, but it is an invitation. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't you love that that says it there? Lean not. That means typically I do try to lean on my understanding. Otherwise, I just say, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and he will direct your paths. But the Lord knows us. He knows our understanding is going to go against our trust. So keep that in mind. When the two are at conflict, you're not in a bad place. You're just in a place to choose obedience over your own brain. With that being said, they forgot God's promises. So now let's get to really the basics of perspective that go on here. So verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev, go up into the hill country and see what the land is. Now watch this. This is where things get tragic. What are they going to do? Here's their spy report, all right? They got their check boxes that they're going to go see about the land. See if the land, if the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, if they're few or many, if the land is good or bad, whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor. Are you ready for this one? Whether there are trees or not. Now, hang on. I don't know if you're tracking the exact same way I'm tracking right now, but I read this and I say, what does that have to do with it? God said this land is yours, and you're going to go see if there are trees or not? You're going to see if there are camps or strongholds or if they're strong or weak, if they're good or bad? Why? And if they're not, are you not going to go now? Is your obedience dependent on what you see? See, I think sometimes we say, Lord, I'll obey if, and you've already gone wrong. No, I'll obey because. Because you are who you say you are. Not if. Rather, we say with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, even if I'm not going to obey the king who's telling me to disobey the Lord. And so we see this interesting perspective that they take, but go on a little bit further here. I think we get the clue. This is very interesting. Then Moses says, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Do you notice the difference between what Moses says and what Joshua will say later on? Be of good courage. Now, do you remember how Joshua finishes that sentence? Be of good courage, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What does Moses say? I'm not trying to be hard on Moses, but I think we need to be a little bit hard here. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now, hang on. This is going to become super clear because something crazy happens in the next verses. Watch. Now, it was time of the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. Verse 22. They went up into the Negeb. They came to Hebron, and then they came to Ahiman, Shashai, Talmai, and the descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zon in Egypt. And now, watch this. And they came to the valley of Eshel and cut down there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it, watch this detail, on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs, and that place was called the Valley of Eshel because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. All right, you may have read that many times in your life, but friends, this unlocks a major problem, and it unlocks a picture of Christ, and says so much there, but watch what they do. Let me see if you can figure it out first. I'll ask a simple question. In their journeys through the wilderness, what was carried on poles between men? That's all you need to know. The Ark of the Covenant. What did the Ark of the Covenant represent? The presence of God. And even more than that, obviously. But the presence of God. So what they were supposed to be carrying around the wilderness on poles between men, very specific language here, is the Ark of the Covenant representing the presence of God. What are they carrying on poles? They're carrying the fruit of the land. What did Moses just say? Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Please notice, where is the focus of all of this? It's on what the land can give. Not who can give the land. This is going to be so important. Because just like he says, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land, Joshua flips the focus and he says, be of good courage, not because the fruit of the land is good. Be of good courage, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I had a very vivid illustration of this in my life back in 2015 while I was living in Niger. We had a crazy day. There was a comic printed of the prophet. I'm just calling him what the title is in Islam. Obviously, I don't believe in his prophethood, but the prophet Muhammad. And it was printed in a Parisian journal, and it caused massive protests across the Islamic world because you're not supposed to do representations of Muhammad. Well, the country that had the biggest demonstrations was the country I was living in at the time, and that was Niger. And so they incited riots at the mosques on a Friday, and between Friday and Saturday noon, they burned down virtually every single church building in the country, virtually every single one. And they came to burn down many houses. They even came to burn down my house, and actually some Muslim neighbors blocked the way and said, he's not even here right now. And so they passed by, but I mean, they burned houses around me. They wanted to crucify one of my friends on our street. He got out 20 minutes before. It was very interesting. The next day, we were communicating with different pastors there. One pastor was passing his kids over the wall as they were breaking down the doors to burn down the church compound where there's a Bible school. I asked him, I said, what were you thinking as you were passing your kids over the wall? And he just said, all I could think of is how much I love the people who are breaking my door down. Another man who was also a pastor in the capital in Niamey, he said, man, I'm just so thankful that our house got burned down in our local church. He says, wouldn't you just feel so bad if you weren't counted worthy to suffer when all the other believers are? I love that perspective. I love it. Anyway, 3 days later, I was walking around the block to one of my teammates' houses, and I was walking in front of another Christian's home that had been burned out. And they held Bible studies there, so loads of Bibles had been pulled out of the house and they had burned them in the streets. And there were some marriage pamphlets and some songbooks as well, but mostly Bibles. And so thousands of pages of scripture just strewn all over. It's all sand roads in my village of Kuartegi, where I used to live. And so I'm walking through this sandy street with thousands of pages of scripture. And as I'm walking there, just through these pages, I was just thinking, Lord, what's going on? You know, like, what is this all about? And just, I don't want to say for fun, but it just came to me, you know what, I'm just going to reach down and randomly pick up one page of scripture. So that's exactly what I did. I randomly picked up one page. It's in French. And immediately when I picked it up, I saw the reference in the corner, Isaiah 43. And I was like, oh, I know what's on that page. It's actually on the burned out portion, but I know what's on that page. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. And then what does it say? I will be with you. And you know, immediately, talk about being taught a lesson by the Lord immediately. Just realized, not only does he not spare us from the flames or from the waters, he just promises that when you go through them, his presence will accompany you. He didn't promise these children of Israel that they wouldn't have a battle to fight, but he promised them that the victory was won. He promised them that the land was theirs, and he promised them not an abundance of power on their own, but his presence would accompany them all the way. But what was the second problem? Well, they focused on the wrong presence. They focused on the presence of the land, on the things in the land, on the strongholds, on the camps, on the good, on the bad, on the trees, on the not. And they lost sight of what really mattered. And what really mattered was the presence of the Lord. So first, they forgot God's promises. And second, they focused on the wrong presence. But now watch what happens next. Let's go to verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. Shocker, right? That's what God said. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, that's a big word. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land, and of the Negev, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people. This is why, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out, it is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and so we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. All right, so this is the report. This is what they're bringing back to the people. But if at first they forgot God's promises, if secondly they focus on the wrong presence, now they're going to fear the wrong power. They're going to fear the wrong power. So what is this power they're fearing? Well, they're looking at the people of the land, and they're looking at their strength. But watch what happens as they fear the wrong power. This is fascinating. Look at verse 33. It says, we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. This is going to be so significant, and then we'll walk back and we'll see why all this takes place. But grasshoppers, is that random that they see themselves as grasshoppers? And specifically, they see themselves as grasshoppers, and when they see themselves as grasshoppers, the enemy sees them as grasshoppers as well. Well, this comes back to a bigger portion or a bigger picture in Scripture if you go to Isaiah chapter 40. So turn to Isaiah 40. I believe it's verse 22. Isaiah 40. And watch what God says. And this is astounding. If you've never made this connection, Don't ever forget this, because this is a fundamental issue that we do with the world around us when we look at it. Here's what God says. I'll start in verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Watch this. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, God, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. All right, are you making the connection now? So God says the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers compared to who? Him. Now what are they saying? We're like grasshoppers compared to our enemies. So let me ask you, in what position are they placing their enemies? God. They're putting their enemies in the place of God. And this is exactly what happens when we start fearing the wrong power. What does Jesus Christ tell us in Matthew 10:28? Do not fear man, who can destroy your body, but fear God, who destroys both body and soul in hell. In other words, fear the right power. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. Understanding who actually sits on the throne. That's why for those from the United States, and they have their election, nobody needs to lose sleep from Tuesday night to Wednesday morning, because the one who's on the throne is not up for election. Now, praise God that we can have absolute confidence that the one who spoke the world in existence and keeps everything in orbit still will be reigning at the end of November and at the end of time. This is the hope we have. Why fear the wrong power when there's a greater power who actually loves you, who's actually in charge? Oh, what peace we can have as believers. But let's talk about this. Why? Why does it lead to fearing the wrong power? Let me suggest a few things, and we'll briefly talk about them. First of all, we already discussed that there were distractions that led them to fear the wrong power, and we kind of talked about some of those distractions. But notice the preconception, the limitations, the exaggerations that go on. So first of all, look at the exaggerations. When they come to the land, what do they say about their inhabitants? They use these words like, we saw in it that they are, I need to read the full sentence here. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people are of great height. Now, that's interesting, because what are they saying? They're saying, they're putting everybody in one big group, and they're just exaggerating. I mean, I'm sure that they were big people, but all the people, every single one, even the babies, even the children, everybody's of great height. The point is, they're seeing everything magnified. They're looking at their obstacle in front of them instead of their God who is for them, and they're exaggerating these details. In addition to that, we see the fact that there is this great distraction. The distraction they see here is how imposing their enemies are. It makes me think of a story of once I was flying through Milan, and I had like, I don't know, I had like an 8-hour layover. And so I left the airport and I went to downtown Milan where the Last Supper painting is. It's on a wall. So like, It doesn't move around to other museums. It's just painted on the wall. And so I was able to get in because I was by myself. And it was interesting. While there, I learned a story about the Last Supper painting. And it's a fascinating painting if you've ever looked at it, the actual painting, because Jesus' arm is just extended like this. And it's empty. There's nothing in his hand. Well, come to find out, when he painted it originally, he had a cup in the hand of the Lord. But the cup was apparently very beautiful, because after painting the wall, he had his friend come in and check out the painting. And his friend said, man, this is a phenomenal painting. And then he made this comment to Da Vinci. He says, and the cup that you painted in the hand of Jesus is especially beautiful. Da Vinci wasn't happy about that. So when his friend left, he immediately went and he painted away the cup. His friend came back and saw the finished result and was a little shocked that the one thing he had noted was particularly beautiful was now gone. And his friend asked Da Vinci, why did you take the cup out? Like, why is it just, now he's empty hand. And Da Vinci, what I was told Da Vinci said in response was, because nothing should distract you from the person of Jesus Christ. I thought that the point is beautiful, but this is exactly true as well with God's promises. It's true of what he's called us to in Christ. There are so many things that are loud, so many things that are beautiful, so many things that are full of pleasure, so many things that want to grab your attention. I heard a statistic, and whether it's accurate, whether it's exaggerated, or maybe understated, they say you see about 10,000 ads a day. The point is you're being pulled in all different directions, whether you're scrolling on your phone, whether you're driving down the road, whatever it might be, you see ads. But the reality is that we have the privilege of focusing our eyes on eternity, on things that matter, and then processing life through that lens. And so we see that distraction can be a real thing. But I also just want to say that they saw, sorry, my writing is very small here, but they saw the limitations of their ability, their limitations of how they were going to be able to overcome this enemy rather than seeing God who is with them. And so I want to encourage us that when we fear the wrong power, we're not going to see what God's put in us either. See, we're not just more than conquerors. He's also given us gifts that as we operate together in this world, he's given us the privilege of being part of what he's doing. Some plant, some water, and God gives the increase. I think sometimes when we look at ourselves as the one that has to do it, well, yeah, he didn't equip you to do the full job, but he equips you to work together with the saints, to be faithful in the capacity in which he has given you. And so be encouraged with your calling in Christ. All right, so we see they forgot God's promises. They focused on the wrong presence. They focused on the wrong presence. They feared the wrong power. And then look at this. They foresaw the wrong possibilities. Now, this is very interesting. And parents, in just a minute, we're really going to hit it home. And we're going to hit it home in the sense that we're going to have to ask some tough questions about our parenting, because their parenting ultimately led to their destruction. Watch what happens. It's interesting. They're going to bring their kids into it. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among them, who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes and they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out, it's an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give us the land, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land. Look at this. For they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. See, he's already saying what he's going to say later on. Don't fear them. Why? The Lord is with us. We're not grasshoppers. They're bread. We're eating them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. That's exactly what they wanted to do to the prophet Jeremiah too, when he said what he said. And they're like, we don't like the things he's saying. Just let's kill him. How often the world just wants to get rid of truth. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I've done among them? Now, one more thing I want to just make note of. Look at verse 31. 31. But your little ones who you said would become a prey, I will bring in and they shall know the land that you have rejected. All right, I know we've done a lot of reading, but we needed to cover this ground so we can see the context of what's going on. So look at what they foresaw. What did they think was going to happen? They foresaw the wrong possibility because they assumed that if they would go into the land, that their little ones would become a prey. And then they said, it's better if we just go back to Egypt. So even though they physically left Egypt, their hearts did not leave Egypt. And that's obviously the issue. And we see that when you get to Exodus chapter 16, right, with the whole manna situation. They're like, man, we want to go back and have the food that was there. And later on, we see the same thing with the leeks and the onions they want. But here, they say, man, at least our kids were going to live a normal life or live a long life in Egypt. They forgot the slavery they were in. They forgot the bondage of sin they were in. And how often we do the same thing. We forget our own salvation. We forget what God has rescued us from. And then all of a sudden we want to be right back in the world. We want to be right back of the world. Do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But look what they fear. They fear that their little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? That really stands out to me. I'm going to be very just straightforward and vulnerable with you from where I'm standing, and then you can apply it to your situation. I think that sometimes about my kids. We live in a country where, being totally honest, there's very little opportunity for kids, very little opportunity. No sports leagues, no arts programs, few school choices, almost no parks. Just people upon people for us to get outside. We go to the rooftop of our apartment building. That's just this tiny little space. I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you. And sometimes I think, man, maybe we should just live in a place where my kids can have all the opportunities, where life would be easier for them. And you can all put it in your own situation, whatever that looks like. But then just like I mentioned the other day, I come back to that question of what am I preparing my kids for, though? Because am I preparing my kids for an easy life? Nothing wrong with parks, by the way, and nothing wrong with sports leagues, and nothing wrong with art programs and whatever else, and good schools. But is my priority to prepare my kids just to exist in this world for 80 years? Even to have good degrees and good jobs and make a lot of money? Or is it my primary responsibility to prepare my kids for their encounter with God? Is it my primary responsibility to say, hey, this is what matters most? And at our wedding, when I say my wedding, it's definitely two of us. At our wedding, we had a few songs sung, but one of the songs sung was a song by Steve Green. You may be familiar with it. It's called Find Us Faithful. And in that song, there's the lyrics go, after all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the memories that they uncover, the truths that they discover, become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Reminds me of one of my brothers, not a blood brother, but he was definitely not only a brother in Christ, he was much more than even that. He lived with my family for a time, he and his twin brother, Rene and Germain in Senegal, Senegalese boys, and I mean, they taught me how to raise animals, and they were just my big brothers, 24 and 25 years old, when they entered the presence of the Lord, very young, crazy stories, because they were healthy, strong young men, but one got a brain tumor suddenly and died. The second one was in the military, and he got sent to Rwanda after the genocide, and he was there as a United Nations peacekeeper. But while he was there, he was helping a convoy across Kigali, and the truck's brakes went out and started rolling off one of the many hills. It's called Cité de Mille Collines, City of a Thousand Hills, is the name of Kigali. And so it was rolling off one of those hills. And my buddy jumped out and tried to stop the truck. And anyway, he fell under the weight of it. His body stopped the truck, but he got crushed and he died on the spot. And so his funeral was both their funerals were in our home, but his funeral was in our living room. I mean, open coffin right there. And so death in your face. And I remember that I got his New Testament that was on him when he died, but his backpack that was on him when he died, that was in his barracks, was delivered to our house. And it was beautiful because as we open up this backpack of a 25-year-old army kid in a faraway country, everything in that backpack represented a holy life. There was nothing in there that he would have been remotely ashamed of. There was nothing that showed a double life, nothing that showed secrets that he wished no one would find out after he died. It was just consistent with a young man who loved the Lord. And when I think about those examples and I read something like this, what did these kids have left behind from their parents? They had unbelief left behind. They had the bodies strewn in the desert, of thousands upon thousands in a generation that just said, my God's not powerful enough to overcome the enemy that one day we're going to face. I want to challenge us as parents, as grandparents, to prioritize the eternal perspective with our kids. Live a life before them where it's easy for them to see that what is actually of value is eternity. That our investments, and when I say investments, I have to clarify, money is like only a little part of that. Our investments, our time, our energy, our passion. Let me tell you something about passion. God convicted me majorly I was a little older than you guys, but I was definitely younger than you guys when God convicted me because I was addicted to sports. And even after I laid aside basketball and my life changed, I still was so passionate. Like if you want to see passion come out, it's when Dodgers play baseball. It's when the Rams play football. It's when the Kings play hockey. It's when any of those LA teams, you would just see me come alive. And people would say stuff like, man, you're really passionate about those teams. Same thing would happen in politics. And I'd be passionate. And man, the Lord convicted me. He convicted me because he says, look, what are you conveying? When people look at your life, and one day if you have kids, they look at your life, what are they going to say? Dad loves. Dad loves these things. And the Lord has convicted me. From that day onward, never posted about, I should say never, I think I haven't posted about sports even if my team wins a championship. I don't post about politics. Why? Not because there isn't validity or something there or it's fine to enjoy, but because I don't want any confusion at the end of the day with my kids of what dad is passionate about. I'm passionate about them, yes, but I'm passionate about the fact that we have such a beautiful Savior that they can put themselves fully in and trust he'll take care of their souls into eternity. But they feared their children would be prey. And what was the end result? But your little ones who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. Again, just let the Lord target our own hearts. Again, I'm not speaking to any of you. I don't know your lives, but I know mine. And I encourage you, if there's something that's a distraction for your home, for your family, and if you're young and you don't have kids and all that, equally for you, what about your friends? When they look at you, what would they say your identity is? What would they say you're about? What would they say you're passionate about? What defines your life? This applies to all of us. And certainly for these men, well, what defined them was fear, and it controlled them to a large degree. And so as we bring this session to a close, I want to ask us just some simple questions involving these things. What promises of God have we forgotten today? Where are we moving forward in life and not remembering what he's already said? This is the case. Oh, there are so many promises of the Lord that we can bank on, and we know that every single one of them are yes and amen. Where are we focusing on the wrong presence? Where are we giving credit to that which holds no power? And ultimately, where are we putting our enemy in the place of God in our life? I want to do a little test at the end, and I hope this is encouraging to you. I want to ask you a series of questions. And what I want to do is I want to give a little bit of quiet in between the questions, not much, just like 5 seconds. And if you want to write these down, that's fine. But here's what I'd actually encourage you to do. I encourage you to choose one, maybe two. I'll ask about 10, maybe a couple more, maybe a couple less, we'll just see. And I want you just to grab on to something. Because what does James chapter 1 tell us? Not to be just hearers of the word, but we're to be doers of the word. And as we're starting to wind down this weekend, we've got one more session left. I really think it would be a tragedy if we just leave with a lot more knowledge, just like you were saying, but not changed. So let's take advantage of the fact that when this session ends, you know, we have a water break. It doesn't say coffee break, it's a water break. We got coming up here. But we get up and we move on to the next conversation. So let's just silence our hearts and let me ask you some questions and let's just see what the Holy Spirit wants to target in your life concerning our identity and concerning do we have idolatry. When I say idolatry, their enemies were their idol because their enemies were in their place of God. You probably never thought about your enemies being your idol, but it can be. So question number one, what are you seeking in life as your all-satisfying good? Think back to Eve. She saw that it was good. What is your good? What defines good for you? What's your good life? What's your all-satisfying good? Does it line up with God's? Is there anything in your life? Just be honest with the Lord. This is not, remember, no condemnation. Conviction, sure. So if you're feeling something, don't resort to shame and guilt. Just go before the Lord and say, yeah, can you deal with that? Of course he can. Is there anything in your life that gives you a greater joy than God? This is huge. Is there anything in your life that's causing you to disobey God or leading you to disobey God? A relationship where you're compromising God's holiness because of preference? A lifestyle you want when the Word of God is convicting you of an action you're supposed to take? Is there anything? What gives you the most excitement about the future? What do you fear losing the most? Now, it's not that when you fear losing something that that's wrong, but sometimes we discover that we've put something in the place of God in our life because we fear losing that more than trusting the one who loves you more than you love yourself. What do you daydream about most often? What do you enjoy talking about most? What do you lead in with conversations? I'm not saying these are wrong. We're just seeking to give time for the Holy Spirit to identify things that may just be what we're carrying through the wilderness on poles between us. What we're focusing on the presence of. And when that happens, it's not that that fruit was wrong. It's that that fruit was a distraction from what ultimately would have given them confidence to go into the land. Because fruit couldn't motivate them. But a faithful God certainly would have led them. Let me ask you this. If you had to, I know for those younger, you don't have a credit card yet, praise God. But for those of us that do, if you had to have your credit card statement printed out for all to see, what would they say is your focus, your investment? Where are we investing the resources God's given us? How about your time? What is the focus of our time? And obviously, we invest huge amounts in responsibilities, but how are we using those responsibilities for the glory of God? How are we discipling others in those time allotments? Again, all of these things we are responsible for. A couple more questions. What do you do or where do you look for refreshment in your life? When you need to be refreshed, what is your source of refreshment? Do you go to the wells of the world to fill up? Or do you allow the Lord to refresh you how he wants to? This next question is really an automatic for me. If I had to say, what's your number one question of conviction? This is probably it, this next one. So simple, but it works every time on me. Nathan, what do you complain about? I encourage you, do something this week. Even if it's just in your mind and nobody else hears it, write down your complaints. And at the end of the week, pray over them. Say, Lord, change my heart. Ask him, what promises am I forgetting based on the things I'm complaining about? What presence am I fearing based on the complaining I've got in my life? These things are, they might sound so simple, but I'm telling you, when we just give that space to the Holy Spirit to communicate, it's like the grain of rice at the end of the day. He wants to talk to us more than we want to listen. We don't have a silent God walking with us, but rather we have one that will point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's beautiful. All right, I'll stop. I'll give you one more question. What do you seek to protect and defend? In other words, when that subject comes up, you just get really defensive. For me, it used to be sports, totally. you like say something against a player I like or a team I like, and bam, we are off to the races with a massive debate about who's better. In fact, I did debate in high school. This is not a positive statement, by the way, so don't think there's any like arrogance in here. This is like totally a negative thing. I did debate 1 year in high school, and it was awful. I got top debater in the state for my competitions, and it was awful. I felt myself dying inside because the entire purpose of high school debate is you try to just absolutely tear apart every bit of your opponent's evidence, which you'll use in the next round because you'll have to take that position, right? You just tear them apart. You seek to make them look foolish, and it is just an utterly terrible experience. I'm not saying debate's terrible. I'm saying for me, I just died inside because the better I did, the more foolish I had to make other people appear. And then, of course, that translates over to the things that you actually are trying to defend. All I'm trying to say is this. When people look at your life, when they hear your voice, your testimony in this city or whatever city you're going back to, what do you defend? What is it they say, man, I can't get that past that person because they're just going to defend that to the death? May it be the fact that our God is good. May it be the fact that our God is faithful. May it be the fact that our God is living. May it be the fact that our God is loving. May it be the fact that our Savior is coming. Friends, this may have happened a while ago in the wilderness, but the enemy would love for us to be just as distracted by trees today, just as distracted by strongholds today, just as distracted by population increases or decreases today, just as distracted by the giants that seem to be all around us. But turn your focus to the one who's with you. Be of good cheer. Do not fear. Be strong and courageous. Not because you got fruit, but because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word again. Thank you for just giving us all these warnings of examples in the past that remind us that we need to be on guard. That as you've called us to go forward into all the world and preach the gospel, it's easy to look at all the threats around us, look at all the dangers around us, look at all the ones we say, but this might happen, but that might happen, and you never say it won't. In fact, you say when you walk through the fire, when you walk through the waters, don't worry, I'll be with you. Yes, you'll suffer, but blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thank you that we can be absolutely confident that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last chapter is forever with you, and we shall see your face. So, Lord, thank you for your word. As we go into one final session, I just pray that you would leave us all at a place where we have just what that next step is of obedience for each of our lives. Not to be overwhelmed by an amount of content or by a lot of thoughts, but rather just simply to walk faithfully with you in the next step of what you call us to. And may we be found faithful, even so those that come behind us might see the footprints we leave behind that point them to Jesus Christ. I pray that in his name. Amen.